And Ricky, I have thrown my microphone away, I guess. I don't have it, do I? Oh, is it on? All I need to do is turn it on. Okay. You are not going to believe what I'm preaching about tonight. That is going to be a great illustration right there. That is just going to be a great illustration. Yes, there. Good. What are you laughing at, Beverly? You're as bad as I am, woman. Yeah. Okay. That was a good one, though. All right. Genesis chapter 48, if you will. Genesis chapter 48. Pardon me, I've got to recover from that and figure out where I was, where I am. In Genesis chapter 48, we are winding down the story of Joseph. And it has been, as you know, a fascinating story. And now we've gotten to the point where Jacob, Joseph's father, is about to administer the final blessing to all of his sons. And, of course, Joseph knows what a strong position he's in. And so he hears that his father's sick in chapter 48, and he rounds up his two sons, and he wants to receive a big portion of that blessing, and who will receive one of the chief blessings from Jacob. And he takes them to see this his dad there on his deathbed. Well, Jacob realizes the moment, and he kind of wakes up from his dying stupor, strengthens himself, and the Bible says in verse 2 that he sits on the bed. He sat on the bed. And Jacob said to Joseph there, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the field. And he begins to give this background story of about the Abrahamic covenant and how God had passed that down through the generations from Jacob all the way down through, or from Abraham all the way down through Isaac to Jacob to Joseph. And he tells that story, and then he is about to give the blessing to Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's sons. And in the midst of that, he pulls the old switcheroo on Joseph, and he blesses rather than the firstborn of Joseph's son, or Jacob's sons, or Joseph's sons, excuse me. He blesses, rather than blessing Manasseh, who was an older one, he chooses to bless Ephraim, who is the younger of those sons. Now, I missed something last week that I should have told you. I was making the point that sometimes we automatically look at our firstborn child and we think that they are the one who will automatically be the new leader in the family at our passing. Or we think that they will automatically be the one upon whom we should shower the lion's share of our attention and try to develop them, when that may or may not be the case. You'll remember here that Jacob was not the firstborn in his family. He was not Isaac's firstborn. But I was reading in one of the old commentators, and he showed me something that I had never seen before. Did you know that the firstborn blessing did not go to a single one of the patriarchs? I was stunned when I read that. In fact, if you go back four different times, the secondborn son received the blessing. You go to Abraham's children. He had two. He had Ishmael and he had Isaac. Which one did the birthright go to? Which one did the blessing go to? Did not go to Isaac. And then in Isaac's children, he had two also. He had Jacob and Esau. Did the birthright and the blessing go to Esau, who was the firstborn son? No, it did not. In fact, the birthright and the blessing went to Jacob, the secondborn son. And then you get to Jacob's children. Jacob had a bunch of young'uns. He had 12 of them. But Reuben, his firstborn, did he get the blessing? No, he did not. God bypassed Reuben because of his sin, and the birthright and the blessing went down further. The birthright went to Joseph, the youngest of all those sons. So in three different generations, we know that it went to the youngest or the one of the younger sons. And then when Joseph came along and was having his sons blessed, he got the birthright. His sons got the birthright. But when the blessing came along, instead of giving the blessing to Manasseh, who would have been the oldest of those two, God gave it to Ephraim. And so in four different cases, all the patriarchs, God ended up giving those very precious things, not to the eldest son, but to the one who really deserved it, the one that God had chosen from the start. And so it is a very powerful instruction to us not to automatically assume that our firstborn is going to be the one that God is going to drop the blessing on, that should be the leader in our family. It will be the one who develops his character the most, the one that God sovereignly chooses to work through the most. And so we should never assume in that. I thought I might ought to bring that out, since God went to so much trouble to teach it to me this past week. Now, that just illustrates something that we need to think about right now. And that is that God always surprises people. You know, I ended with that thought last week, that God always surprises people. I said, if God has not surprised you yet today, take heart, it's still early. Before midnight, it's probably going to happen. Well, Jacob was definitely surprised in this story. Down in verse 11, he says to his son, Joseph, he says, I had not thought to see thy face, and God has showed me also thy seed. Jacob says, you know, I even dreamed that I would get to see you again, Joseph. I thought you were dead, and I never thought I'd see you. And now, lo and behold, I am getting to see your children. Young people, let me tell you something. If I were making the case to you about why you should walk with God, I would never want to miss this point. The point is, if you serve God, if you walk with God, you will see things that you cannot possibly imagine right now. You really will. You will have a life that you could not possibly have any other way. You will be blessed in ways that you can't imagine. But go back to the point. You will see things that you never would have thought you would have seen. I looked back there and I saw Larry and Becky back in the back again. And I remember a story that Larry told me about our missionary, Stanley Ewing. I have started and told part of this story before, but Larry was telling me, he said, look, we were in Old Swanee Baptist Church back in the days when Stanley Ewing came in on the buses and got saved at Old Swanee. He said he was from one of the roughest families in that whole area there, and he said Stanley was just as rough as he can possibly imagine. Now, when I mention the term rough old Georgia redneck, do you get a picture? Is that clear enough? Well, that's exactly what Stanley was, and he was from a family just like that. If you have any further questions about that, see Larry after church, and he can fill you in. Stanley always had this capacity to be very straightforward and blunt. He was about as tactful as an anvil. I mean, he really was. And early on, it was even worse than that. I mean, if he was going to say it, he would just say it. Well, Stanley, can you imagine when a man like that announced his calling? God has called me to preach, and God has called me to the mission field. All the folks in Old Swanee must have said, oh, good, that's good. They must have been absolutely shocked at that when Stanley announced his call. Well, he did. He got his training, got his Bible training, went to school, and then he went off to the mission field. But as you know, rough doesn't rub off all at once, does it? And so when he got to the mission field, he got there, and our other missionary to Indonesia, Jim Daly, had at that point already been there 20 years. Jim Daly was telling me one day about Stanley. Larry told me the first chapter of it. Jim Daly told me the second chapter of it. He said, Brother Tom, he said, when Stanley got to Indonesia, he was so blunt, He was so straightforward that he used to scare his language trainers. They would be there and they would correct Stanley's use of the Indonesian language. And Stanley would look at him and he'd say something like, "What, that ain't right? That's not the word? What is the word then? If that's not the word, what is the word?" And that little Indonesian would go, and back up. I mean, Stanley intimidated him. That's just the way he was. And Jim told me that smiling. He said they had never seen anybody over in Indonesia like Stanley. Well, I've thought a lot about that. But you know, God's ways are always the same, are they not? Here was this rough Georgia redneck, and what did God do with him? He has become a first-class missionary over in Indonesia. God has blessed his ministry. He has reached many, many Indonesians for Christ. He pastors a church over there. He has started one, maybe two now. And God has blessed that man immensely. And you know, I thought about that. What Stanley has seen. He has become a world traveler. He has become a man of the world. He speaks two different languages fluently and can preach in two languages fluently. He has become one of the most interesting speakers that you'll ever want to hear. When we announce that Stanley is coming to Crooked Creek, our people, you folks, enjoy him. You look forward to hearing him because here is someone who started out with everything against him and God has raised him up and he has seen things. He has seen the romantic East. He has a son on the island of Java about which books have been written. It is one of those romantic places that you hear so much about. And Stanley has become a man of the world. He is in the world, but not of the world. It is astonishing what that man has seen. And God loves to do that. He loves to let you see things that you would have never seen before. Any other way, surrender yourself to God and let the adventure begin. I challenge you to do that. I've got to give you a little update. I told you folks about a year ago or so, about the honeymoon that God gave to Bonnie and myself. We had been married about a month, I guess, and so our honeymoon had consisted so far. We went to Atlanta and spent the night. That was from Jonesboro; it was 10 miles away, and we went to Atlanta and spent the night and came home and went to Kmart. That was our honeymoon. Y'all recognize those kind of low-budget type honeymoon? Well, we thought we were doing great. I mean, the treat to us was to get to live together. And so we were just as happy as we could be. But sometime after that, a missionary down in the Bahamas reported to his mission board that he was going to have to take a long sabbatical. He had a very bad medical problem, and he's going to have to leave and be gone for 2 to 3 months. My pastor knew about that feel, and so he came up to me on a Sunday night, and he said, "Tommy," he said, would you and Bonnie like to go down and fill in for that missionary and live in the Bahamas for 2 to 3 months? I said, "No, we would not be interested at all. Forget it." And so, anyway, it wasn't long. I mean, maybe 2 weeks later or so, we were on the plane headed to the Bahamas. To be honest with you, I tuned out in high school after about the 10th grade, never learned a whole lot else. I wasn't even real sure where Andros Island was. I called Delta, and I said, "Do y'all fly to Andros?" They said, "No." "Where's Andros?" I know when the people at the other end of the reservation line don't know where something is, then you better look out there. You're headed to the wild boonies. And so I called them up. But anyway, we finally got there, and the missionary gave me about a 2 or 3 or 4 days of instruction, I guess, and then they flew off into the wild blue yonder, and they were gone. We were left there in that place. I never had any training as a missionary. I didn't know what I was doing. But I found out God had already been there. And it was one of the greatest adventures of our life. We learned more about the ways of the world, things of the world. We saw things that we never thought that we would see. How many folks have flown in a single-engine plane over the beautiful blue Caribbean waters? Not too many folks have. Not too many normal folks have. And if they get over those beautiful blue Caribbean waters, then the cruise ship usually dies and loses power, and they end up out there and end up getting towed back to Miami. And so it's a bad thing. But we flew over there. It was just great. And one of the things I found out was that God loves people. He loves to show his children things and let them enjoy themselves. R.J. Reynolds, the great tobacco magnate, had gone to Andros Island where we were, and he had built this beautiful luxury hotel. Part of that hotel complex was a beach in the choicest place in all of Andros Island. It was a beautiful, pure white beach. It was just off of it was one of the most beautiful coral reefs in the world. And over here was Fresh Creek. You could look down through that water and look down through that water maybe 20 feet or 30 feet straight down, and the bottom was just as clear as if you were looking through solid glass. It's one of those beautiful places anyone can imagine. Well, R.J. Reynolds had already been hit by the anti-tobacco lobby by that time. He had had to retreat. They had abandoned that hotel, but the beach was still there. And so every day, Bonnie and I, or I say every day, I tried to get her to go every day. But we tried every day, and we would go out there at some point. It got to be rest time. The Bahamians would take a rest time in the middle of the day, and we would go out there to that beautiful beach. It was absolutely deserted. It was like having your own private desert island and, you know, your own private place in paradise. And we would go out there, and for about 3 months, 2.5, 3 months, we were there, and it was just like being on honey. My job, see, was to just keep that church going. I didn't know enough to do a whole lot else. And so I would just preach on Sunday. I would make the visits. I would try to win people of the Lord out on the field. I would try to win people of the Lord at the naval base, but that was it. And so we were there, and God had provided that for us. When was it? Last week, while it was snowing, something clicked with me. I said, I wonder now, with the technology that we have, Google Earth and all the satellite views, I said, I wonder if I could zoom in and find that church. And so I got on my computer, got on the internet, and sure enough, there was Fresh Creek, Andros, Bahamas. And I was zooming in. I was trembling. Bonnie was looking over my shoulder, and we were trembling. It was, what, 38 years ago when we were there. And I was trembling, and we zoomed in, and there was the bridge going off. There was the roundabout. That was the British intersection. And there was the street that went down to the church in our house, and we zoomed down there with that Google Earth and went over there and saw it, and there was the church, just like it had been. There was, and so we were looking around there, and I looked out at the stream that was there that we crossed, the Fresh Creek. I looked out, and I saw the old airport full of potholes where the plane came in. I saw that. And then I just got to thinking. I said, I wonder if that hotel's still there. And so we scanned over to that, and I passed the hotel in my, because I saw this white line up against the blue. It was that beautiful beach. It's still there, untouched, exactly the same way. If you want to go downstairs with me after the service, I'll show you that place that God prepared for His children. I say, if you follow God, you never know what good things might happen to you. We didn't plan that. I planned to go down there and be surrounded by all those people who were just strange. I didn't know what I thought they might eat us. I was so ignorant. And so we got down there. It wasn't like that at all. It was just a splendid experience. I preached more in those 3 months than, oh my goodness, I'd only preached about 6 times when we went down there. And I preached 3 times a week. I led the singing. You're wondering about that, aren't you? I led the singing. There was no piano, no organ. It was just rustic, rough mission work. And we had a blast. It was a never-to-be-forgotten experience. That's why I say, if you surrender to God, there will be all kind of surprises out there. Yes, some of them will make you turn gray overnight. Ask Brandon about that. Some of them are so difficult, you will think, you know, if I could just be in a hut back in Georgia, I'd be happy. But some of them are the most spectacular things. And you get to the end of your life, and you say, wow, what a life I've had. One of my closest brothers had a heart attack. And he looked at me when he had that heart attack. He said, you know, if I died right now, he said, I've had a great life. Don't you want to be that way when you come to the end? Don't you want to be the type of person to say, I've had a great life? You can. You just surrender to God. Stay faithful to Him, and it will amaze you. And Jacob must have been thinking that. Now, I go on, and after that kind of broadside point, let me ask you a question. How old were Joseph's sons at this point? How old were they? They came along with Dad for the blessing. How old are boys were they? Let me give you what passes for a clue down here. If you look in, where is that? Verse 12, it says, "And Joseph brought them," that's the sons, "out from between his knees." How old were they? It makes sense, doesn't it, that they would be little. He brought them out from between his knees. There's only one problem with that. And the problem with that is that these are the sons that the Bible says, look at chapter 48 and verse 5. Jacob's talking, he says, "And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee into Egypt, they're mine." So these boys were born before Jacob came down to Egypt. How long had he been down into Egypt? Well, if you go back over to verse 28, and Jacob lived in the land of Egypt, how long? 17 years. So how old are they? They've got to be at least 17 years old because he's about to die. And so they're probably more like 18 or 19 and 20. So, all you Bible scholars, if you would explain to me what those boys were doing down there around Joseph's knees, I will be really appreciative because I've spent a week trying to figure that out. I don't know what that means. Unless they were kneeling down there, unless they knelt in respect in the presence of their grandfather and Joseph brought them out, that's the only thing I can figure out. Otherwise, that will remain a mystery until I can ask Joseph, "Joseph, what were you doing with those 20 and 21-year-old sons down there between your knees?" That is a real mystery. Well, anyway, we move right along here in chapter 48, and there are always exciting things. One of the things is the way Jacob gives this blessing. He brings in Ephraim and Manasseh, or rather, Joseph brings in Ephraim and Manasseh, and he brings them in, and Joseph knows the custom. And so he takes his firstborn son with his left hand, and he kind of pushes that firstborn son toward his father, Jacob, because he knows the custom is for his father, Jacob, to take his right hand, the hand of greatest blessing, and lay it on the head of the firstborn. And so he's got Manasseh in that left hand, pushing him toward Jacob's right hand. He has Ephraim in his right hand, pushing him toward Jacob's left hand. He's got it all lined up so his almost blind father can do it. And his almost blind father does the strangest thing that you can imagine. The Bible says in verse 14, "And Israel," that's Jacob, "stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger." You know what he did? He took his hands and he crossed them. He laid that right hand of greatest blessing, instead of on Manasseh's head, he laid it on Ephraim's head. Well, by that point, Joseph must have relaxed a little bit. Because Jacob begins the blessing with his hands crossed there, and Joseph apparently either doesn't catch it or can't believe it for a moment. You know what I'm talking about? That I don't believe what's happening moment that we all go through that paralyzes our brain to where we can't react. Well, Jacob commences the blessing in verse 15. He gives that, and it's not till down in verse 17 that Joseph kind of wakes up and realizes what's happening here, and he tries to stop his father. In verse 17, "And when Joseph saw what his father," or pardon me, "that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him." See, Joseph thought that God was going to work in the way he thought. Are you that way? You think God is always going to work the way you think? Again, in Georgia English, he ain't, is he? He is not. And so in verse 17, Joseph is displeased that God is not working the way he thinks he ought to work, that his father is not doing what he expects him to do. And the Bible says that he held up his father's hand. Have you ever, if you have an aged parent, you know that sometimes you help them. They begin kind of a misstep or a mismotion. They just kind of reach over and help them move their hand. And so Joseph's going to help his aged father. And he reaches over and takes his father's hand, and he's going to move that hand, that blessing hand, and put it over on the right head. Well, Jacob, it was his turn to be displeased. And by the way, he speaks up, does Joseph. And he says down in verse 18, "Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head." And verse 19, "And his father did what? He refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it." Now, can I stop there just a moment and say that Jacob is not using all of our favorite phrase? Have you ever noticed that when someone tries to instruct you, how prone you are to say, "I know, I know, I know, I know that. There ain't nothing you know that I don't know." You know, we know. We love to say that. That's not what's going on right here. What's happening here is that Jacob, in truth, is saying, "Son, you think I don't know that I'm putting my right hand on your youngest son's head?" He said, "I know that. It's just that I know something you don't know." Now, all that is between the lines in here. He says, "I know." Earlier on, the Bible says that when Jacob, this old half-blind man, had put his hands out there and crossed them, the Bible says that he guided his hands wittingly. That is, he knew exactly what he was doing. Now, what do we do with that? How do we apply that? Well, I don't know how you'll apply it, but I know how God has led me to apply it. There is something in this. When God has revealed something to Dad, to Jacob, that he's not revealed to Joseph. Now, is that any kind of reflection on Joseph? Does that mean that Joseph is not a good man? Does that mean he's not a godly man? No, he's been all of his life a godly man. But still, God chooses to reveal something to the father that he does not choose to reveal to the son, even though the son is a great, good, and a godly man. Can I tell you that God has taught me that lesson and taught me that lesson, and I seem to have trouble learning it because He teaches it to me again. God has always blessed me with automobiles. I mean, I buy an automobile, and it'll run and run and run and run and run. I try to use it for the Lord. God blesses it. I seldom have car trouble, and my cars run and run and run and run and run, except for one. Except for one. We called it the orange lemon. Do you know what? That is the only vehicle I ever bought without asking my dad what he thought about it. That thing was a lemon before the warranty was out. It was a lemon after the warranty was out. It was a lemon when I had 299,000 miles on it. You say, how could it have been a lemon if you had 299,000? You don't know how many times we rebuilt it. You don't know how many times it was in the shop. It knew every mechanic within the metropolitan Atlanta area by first name. That thing was just a lemon from the get-go. And it was supposed to be one of these cars. I bought it because of the supposed reliability record of those things. Everyone said, Volkswagen Beetles, they run forever. And so I said, Volkswagen Beetles, they run forever. I went down to the Volkswagen dealership, and of all things, they told me that Volkswagen Beetles ran forever. And I believed it, and I bought it, and that one didn't. It was just a lemon from the get-go. Now, what I'm saying is, Dad knew something that I didn't know. All down through these years, I thought, well, you're not going to have to teach me that lesson twice. I'm going to remember that, and I would ask him about it. ask him about things I was going to do. When we buy land, I would ask him about that. Buy this, buy that. I'd ask him, Dad, what do you think about this kind of refrigerator? What do you think about this kind of washing machine? What do you think about this? What do you think? And I would ask him. And God blessed it all down through the years. And then, not that long ago, he's gotten old. I mean, very old now. He's 87. And he has a hard time communicating certain things. Older people are hard to listen to. You're thinking, you're telling us that? Older people are hard because they are not concise. You want to tell them, let's get to the point here. Let's, you know, let's spit it out. And they're not concise. And so I'd gotten in this kind of habit of when my dad would speak, I would say, yes, sir, you're exactly right. And then I'd kind of move the subject on without really listening. Well, we were working on a house project one day together. And so he, you know, that's my area of expertise. I made a living building houses and remodeling houses for a while. I don't know as much about it as James does or Jeff does, but I know quite a bit about it. I feel comfortable in that. And so my dad was hobbling around there. At that time, he was about 86, and he was hobbling around trying to help me a little bit. And so I noticed he would stop me. Son, don't you think you need to do this? And so finally, one time he said, Son, don't you think you need to do this before you do that? And so I've learned a long time ago to always be respectful. I said, well, yes, sir, I see what you're saying, but I think probably I can't do that because of so-and-so and so-and-so. Guess what I had to do an hour later? I stopped what I was doing. And I said, Dad, I've been fighting this for a solid hour trying to get this done. If I had listened to what you said, we wouldn't have been doing this. He was 86 years old. He's never built a house in his life. He's never done any of that in his life, and yet God apparently showed him something he didn't show me. So that's my way of saying, young people, never stop asking them. They will know things that you won't know. In fact, my grandmother, I got another story. My grandmother died at age 94. I'm giving all these high ages so all the folks who are wishing I would die would give up hope of that. We live a long time in my family. But anyway, my grandmother died at 94. And she was lived in this little four-room house with a fireplace, no heat in the house except the fireplace. And so she lived there. But anyway, Bonnie and I went to see her years ago. I was, I guess, 40 years old or so. And we got there. And every night before she'd go to bed, she had this big blue bottle of Melanta. You know what Melanta is? Melanta is an antacid. A liquid antacid. And so I would watch her. She would, you know, hobble over there and pick up that bottle of Melanta. And you would expect somebody to pour it out in some sort of measuring device. She was too old for that. She went glug, glug, glug and drank some of that Melanta. Bonnie and I were discussing that. And we said, we've got to stop her. She's going to kill herself with that Melanta. We can't let her do that. And so the next evening, she went over there. I watched her going over to get her Melanta. And I said, Grandmother, I said, you know, Melanta is an antacid. You take it for this and that. I've been practicing my speech, you know. You take it for this or that. And I said, why are you taking it? Why are you taking so much of that? And she said, well, I take that for my, and I've forgotten what she said, some ailment that she had. I take that for my so-and-so. And I said, Grandmother, but that's not what it's for. It won't work. She said, it works. It works. Well, how do you answer that exactly when they say it works? Well, you think that's the end of the story. That's not the end of the story. Some years later, I was after she passed away, I was reading in this medical journal. Hey, I'm a readaholic. I read everything. And I was reading in this medical journal, and the medical journal said, it has been discovered recently that antacids are good for so-and-so, so-and-so. And suddenly my grandmother's round farmer woman face popped up in front of my face as she looked at me and said, it works, young'un. It works. So anyway, next time you get sick, go get you a blue box. No, don't do that. Because it works for that. God has mysterious ways, and one of His ways is that He tends to speak to the fathers and the mothers, and so you need to keep listening to them, even when you think you're too old and they're too old. When my dad was telling me what he told me, I was 60 years old. I thought at least when you hit 60, you could stop listening. I thought you had paid your dues and that you were old enough to go on your own. You are not. All right. Now, anyway, Jacob gives this blessing to his son and to his grandsons. And so we think, okay, what was the result of that blessing? What happened as a result of it? Well, wonderfully in Scripture, God not only tells us what is said, but it also tells us the result of what is said. Now, after in verse 19, Jacob refuses to do what Joseph thinks he should, he continues his blessing, and he gets down to verse 20. And he blessed them that day, saying, "In thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh." And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Don't miss what it says there in verse 20 when it says, "In thee shall Israel bless." What does that mean? What that means is that in the future generations of Israel, when a father or a family member would give out an oral blessing, and if that father or family member wanted someone to have a lot of children, a lot of descendants, which was considered to be an incredible blessing in that day, he would say, "God bless you like He has blessed Ephraim." When we look at the numbers in Scripture and see the incredible number of descendants that came from Ephraim, we realize how faithful God was to fulfill this blessing. It became to the point where when people would talk about Ephraim, that Ephraim actually became a metaphor. Go over in your Bible, if you will, to the book of Deuteronomy and look at chapter 33. Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy chapter 33 is some years after Genesis. And the writer is writing here in chapter 33 and verse 16. And he says, "And for the precious things of the earth and the fullness thereof, and for the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush, let the blessing come upon the head of Joseph." What blessing is he talking about? He's talking about the blessing of Jacob. And then go down to verse 17. "His glory like the firstling of the bullock, and his horns are like the horns of unicorns. And them he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth. And they," look at it, "are the 10,000s of Ephraim and the 1,000s of Manasseh." Do you get it? It's written in poetic language, but what he's saying is, look, God has fulfilled that promise, that blessing that He made. God said that the blessings of multiplicity in children are going to go to Ephraim. He is going to have lots and lots and lots of descendants. And here he says, blessings on the 10,000s of Ephraim. Now, that really doesn't come across very well to us, but back in that day it did. To us, the number 10,000, we think, well, you know, that's a lot of descendants, but that's not an incredible amount of descendants. That's because we think with our American/English minds. We don't think in Hebrew as they did. You see, in Hebrew, the number system was done basically in letters. Now, I can't explain this because I'm not a Hebrew student, but the numbers were done with letters. And so they weren't as complex as the Arabic system that we use. And their top number, their highest number to which they could count with that letter-based system was 10,000. So 10,000 became the number they used for you can't count them. If they wanted to say just an innumerable number, they'd say 10,000. Now to us, that, again, that doesn't sound like very many. But that's why the Abrahamic covenant sometimes, they talk about 10,000. They're talking about more than 10,000 in actual numbers, but they're meaning just an innumerable people. You just can't count them. So Ephraim's name became a metaphor in Israel for just an innumerable amount of blessings. If you mentioned Ephraim, everybody thought blessed, blessing. Lots of children, lots of descendants. He's become important. He has become blessed. Now, here's the point. Have you ever noticed how names and people tend to become metaphors for certain things? For example, you hear the name Benedict Arnold. What is that a metaphor for? Yeah. You hear the name George Washington. What do you think of? You think of patriotism, giving all. You hear the name Todd Beamer. What do you think of? You think of heroism. He was the man, the Christian man, who led that charge on Flight 93 that brought that plane down in Pennsylvania instead of in the White House. He is a tremendous hero. You hear the name Alvin York. It's become a metaphor, hasn't it? You hear the name Audie Murphy. It has become a metaphor. For valiant bravery in warfare. It's become a metaphor. And in spiritual things, it's the same way. Certain names become metaphors. For example, you hear the name George Mueller, and what do you think of? Well, if you're up on your reading, George Mueller was the mighty man of God who prayed down all those millions of dollars back, how long ago was it? 150 years ago? He prayed down millions of dollars to support orphanages in England. He just felt really impressed. He would never tell anybody what those orphans needed. But instead, he would go and get on his knees before God, and he'd say, God, my orphans, your orphans, need this. And God would miraculously send it. Never read a good biography of Mueller. You ought to read it. But his name has become a metaphor for the Lord will supply. That God answers prayer. You mentioned Mueller, and wise Christians, well-read Christians, immediately know what you're talking about. If you mention Hudson Taylor, his name is a metaphor. Just the stereotype in the right sense of what a missionary should be. Among preachers, there is a name, Charles Spurgeon. He's called the Prince of Preachers. He has become a metaphor for what a Baptist preacher should be, the Prince of Preachers. And so people, they have their name becomes or comes to represent something. When you hear the name Fanny Crosby, what do you think of? Well, if you've looked through your hymn book, you think she is a metaphor for someone who did not let their handicap get in their way. Fanny Crosby was blind, and yet her spiritual insight, she wrote over 8,000 hymns, poems. Many of them were turned to hymns. 8,000 of them was blind. Her use of the language, I don't think, has ever been equaled. It's just incredible as you read that. And so she became a metaphor for that. And you can go right on down the line. Amy Carmichael. You ever heard of Amy Carmichael? She was the missionary, the single lady missionary who went to India as a missionary. Was it India? Was it India? Went to India as a missionary. And the last 20 years of Amy Carmichael's life, she was an invalid. She ran that whole mission station from her bed for 20 years. But during those 20 years, she wrote things that people, including me, are still reading today. They are so incredibly insightful. She walked with God. She's got a little book called If. If you've never read Amy Carmichael's book, If, go and sell your car and buy it and read that book. It is just, it's so profound, you'll just back up. Think, wow, that woman thought of that lying in the bed, and yet just an incredible thing. And so she became a metaphor. Now, In just a moment in Scripture, Jacob is going to say, I die. I die. It is a fact of life. He's going to say, I die. Let me ask you something. When you come to that point where you say, I die, what will your life be a metaphor for? Let me put that grammatically right. For what will your life be a metaphor? For what will your life be a metaphor? It's a thought, isn't it? For what will your life be a metaphor? You notice I did not say, will your life be a metaphor for anything? It will be a metaphor for something. What will it be? What will it be? You know, there are things that a person's life can be invested in that are not really that bad. Let me give you an illustration of that. And I need to tell all the Bulldog fans that this is not a dig, okay? That's not where I'm going tonight. You know, before the Bulldogs play a football game, they'll have this long pregame show. And one of the things they'll do periodically in that pregame show is spotlight some fan who has been a faithful Bulldog fan for years and years and years. I remember several years ago I was listening to that, and they spotlighted this fan. And I can't remember the exact statistics. These are probably wrong. But the numbers that come to mind are that this guy had not missed a game in like 60 years. 60 years. He had not missed a Bulldog football game in 60 years. Now, something like that, with the correct numbers there, that means, can you imagine the amount of energy and the amount of sacrifice it's taken to do that? Can you just imagine what it's taken to do that? What is that guy's life a metaphor of? He is a metaphor for a Bulldog fan. That's what his life has been about. He's a metaphor for that. Football fan, they call that guy's name. I'm not much of a sports fan at all, really. I'm kind of a fair-weather fan. But that guy, he's given everything to it. Just given incredible amounts of time to it. He's become a metaphor for that. Can I ask you something? How important will that be at the judgment? How important will it be? He has given his life to something that won't be important at all in 100 years. It'll be utterly insignificant. It's like that guy. I heard about a guy the other day that collected barbed wire. From all kind of different eras. He had, you know, 1830s barbed wire. He had 1840s barbed wire. He had Texas barbed wire. He had, you know, Oklahoma barbed wire. He had barbed wire. He had rooms in his house that were lined. They said that he had paid thousands of dollars for some of his barbed wire. Collected it. So his life had become a metaphor for barbed wire. Doesn't it make you want to shout? But we smile at this. But you know, I believe I'd rather my life be a metaphor for barbed wire than some things I've heard of. Brother Pete Dills, years ago, we were out visiting one night and we got to talking about the old Jackson County Mafia. Those of you who haven't lived here very long probably don't know this, but years ago, Jackson County was a rough place. And just a rough place. And there were some rough people in that rough place. Years ago, the district attorney in Jackson County, this hadn't been really that long ago, district attorney in Jackson County got murdered. I mean, his car got blown up. And what was his name? Horde? Yeah, Horde. And so, the rough place. Well, Pete was living here back in those days, and he was just telling me about it firsthand. And so he had just taken me to see one of the members of the old Jackson County Mafia, who was still alive at that time. We had knocked on his door. I said, Lord, please don't let it be there. Please don't let it be. Anyway, he had taken me to see him. And so then after that, we kept talking about it. And he said, let me show you something, preacher. And so he took me out to a cemetery here in Jackson, not far from here. And he said, I want to show you a tombstone. And we went out there, and it was night, kind of by that time, later at night, maybe 9 o'clock. And the cemetery was deserted next to a church there. And he turned his headlights out toward this cemetery. I was beginning to feel a little creepy by then, but turned his lights out toward that cemetery and shined them on this one tombstone in particular. And I looked up there. I couldn't believe it. There was a wine bottle that was carved into that tombstone. Guess what that guy's life was a metaphor for? By the way, he wasn't dead at that time. He has since died, but he wasn't dead at that time. So he had, in his own lifetime, chosen his tombstone. Well, the wine bottle. His life was a metaphor for that. Yours will be too. Mine will be too. But for what? What will it be? I think each one of us, you say, what do I do? I think each one of us every day needs to come to our God and say, God, I don't want my life to be wasted. I don't want to have my life represent waste and loss. I am a preacher. I preached lots of funerals in my life. And there's a trick phrase. Sometimes we use it at funerals. We say, what shall we say about this man? And a lot of times I've been trying to prepare something. You want to say something kind. You really do. You say something kind. But I thought, what in the world am I going to say? I just don't know. There's just not a whole lot there. Beloved, it's the saddest thing when your life has become a metaphor for waste or something like that. But we need to ask God, God, make my life count. Make it be something that will be a worthwhile thing in 100 years at the judgment. Would you bow your heads, close your eyes just a moment?